Last week, we began to explore the topic of the binding of Satan as depicted in the book of Revelation. According to Revelation chapter 20, Satan will be chained for 1,000 years. It says that at the outset of the Messianic era, a great angel, I'm saying it's the angel Michael, I think it is, the angel Michael descends from heaven with a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he throws him into the abyss, and he shuts it, and he seals it. And our adversary, the devil, remains imprisoned 1,000 years, the full duration of the Messianic kingdom on earth. So last week, in connection with the topic of the binding of Satan, we also learned a parable of the master, Yeshua's parable of the strong man. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he may plunder his house. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides the spoil. We learned that in this teaching of Yeshua, the strong man symbolizes Satan. His palace is this current world. His goods are the people of this current world, including the sons and daughters of Abraham suffering under bondage to him. The Messiah is the one stronger than him who comes, attacks him, overcomes him, binds him, and then loots him and takes the spoil. The Messiah comes, binds the enemy, takes his possessions, liberating those sons and daughters of Abraham bent under bondage to the devil. And this parable alludes then to the story of the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, as in this week's Torah portion, right? In the metaphor, the bondage in Egypt would symbolize Israel's state of exile, bondage to the devil. Pharaoh, the strong man, symbolizes the evil one. Moses, the one stronger than him, symbolizes the Messiah. So if we follow that thinking to its conclusion, it hints that the final victory over Satan is connected with Passover, the 10th plague, the final stroke, which we read about in this week's Torah portion. And we'll learn about that. We'll hear about that on Sabbath, I'm sure. In any case, Yeshua told this parable of the strong man to explain how it is that he was able to perform miracles, how it is he was able to cast out demons so effortlessly. The parable points towards the coming Messianic era when Satan will be bound. And Yeshua said, "If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then you should know the kingdom of God has come upon you." All right, so this is what we learned last week. Tonight, we're going to continue learning on this subject. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 10, top of the chapter. Matthew chapter 10 tells the story of the sending out of the 12 disciples, and we read at the top of the chapter, Yeshua summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and sickness, every disease and every kind of sickness. What is this authority that he vests into his 12 disciples? He gave them authority over every disease and sickness. It's the authority of his own name. In other words, as the son of David, like Solomon, he has authority as King Messiah. And so he grants his 12 disciples permission to invoke that authority over unclean spirits, that is to say, over demons. He has the authority to cast them out, and with that, the authority to heal every kind of disease and sickness, which would obviously be very useful. And he vests that authority into his 12 disciples. So we read in Luke's version of the story that he sends them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So this was the plan. He sends them out to every place that he himself was about to go. So they go ahead of him to prepare the people of the village for his arrival. That's their mission. So in that sense, they go out like heralds, announcing the coming of the king, announcing the good news. Before he sends out the 12, he gives them careful instructions about the mission they're undertaking. So I'm going to start reading in verse 5. He says, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." So please note, our master sends out his disciples with this message. This is the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the simple message of the gospel. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The messianic era is about to begin. And they are to function as heralds of Messiah, proclaiming this good news ahead of his arrival, which casts them in the role sort of as like Elijah the prophet. They go out like Elijah, saying, "The Messiah is right behind us." So when Yeshua sends them out ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself is about to go, he tells them to proclaim this message, the kingdom's at hand, and then he tells them to offer some proof, to offer some proof to demonstrate the validity of that claim. What is the proof? The proof comes through the miracles of healing disease, sickness, leprosy, and even healing the disease of death, and also casting out demons. These miracles that he vested them with were not just signs and wonders and miracles for the sake of supernatural signs and wonders and miracles. They were supposed to function as direct evidence to support the claim that the kingdom of heaven was about to happen. The messianic era was about to happen. Look at each one of these. He said, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, heal the sick." Well, in the messianic era, sickness and disease will be eradicated. He said, "Raise the dead." In the messianic era, the righteous dead will be raised. And at the end of the messianic age, all the dead will be raised. He said, "Cleanse lepers." The biblical disease of leprosy is considered to be a direct punishment for sin. In the messianic era, that punishment will no longer have relevance because sin will be forgiven and remembered no more. So leprosy stands as a metaphor for sin and the punishment for sin. He said, "Cast out demons." And what are we learning? In the messianic era, Satan will be bound. He will be stripped of his power. So you see, each one of these things he told them to do were each of these things they were to perform were to function as signs of the kingdom, indications that the kingdom really is at hand. They are tokens of the kingdom. So the 12 return then, rejoicing in the power and authority that they have found in Yeshua's name. And now please turn over to Luke chapter 10. Where we read that sometime later, he sent them out again to repeat the same mission, going to more villages. This time, however, he sent out a total of 72 of his disciples, and he assigned them the same mission. And he instructed the 72, or in some versions, the 70, in either case. It's quite a few more. He instructed the 72 to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, raise the dead, drive out demons. And it says in verse 17 of this chapter, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Master, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." All right, here's why I've brought you to this place. I'm interested in this saying that he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." What does it mean he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? And here's another question, maybe a more fundamental question. What was Satan doing in heaven in the first place? I also observe lightning does not fall. Rain falls. Lightning strikes. So the fall of Satan that our master witnessed, whatever it might mean, was catastrophic. A sudden descent, like a lightning bolt striking earth. I think the onomatopoeia is zwat. That's the sound a lightning bolt makes as it strikes the earth, if you understand. What was Satan doing in heaven? In Judaism, Satan is not considered to be the Lord of the underworld, the Lord of hell, or anything like that. In Judaism, Satan is one of the angels of the heavenly court, where he currently serves as the adversary, the prosecuting attorney in the heavenly court, who brings accusations against Israel and against mankind. In fact, the name Satan is actually the Hebrew Satan, which means adversary, a courtroom term for the prosecuting attorney. The idea of Satan ruling over the abyss actually is a pagan idea borrowed from Greek mythology. You probably knew that. But it's borrowed from Greek mythology, where the god of the underworld, Hades, rules over the realm of the dead. Satan's domain is not the realm of the dead. He is not the Lord of Gehenna or Sheol. Instead, the apostles refer to him this way. In Ephesians 2, he is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And in Ephesians 6, it says, he rules among the powers against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, in heaven. So when the master says he saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning, it implies he saw Satan cast down from his place of authority, from the realm of his power. As I see it, there are four possible explanations for the words, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And the gospel leaves it unclear to which we're referring, but I'll give you all four, and then you choose. Number one, I saw Satan fall like lightning, refers to an actual vision that our master had, perhaps while the disciples were out ministering. Number two, I saw Satan fall like lightning, refers to a symbolic casting down of the adversary's kingdom, which is set in motion by the work of the disciples as they proclaim the kingdom and carry out these signs. Number three, I saw Satan fall like lightning invokes the still deeper and more distant archetypical Jewish story of Satan's expulsion from heaven. Or number four, and it's always the last one, little tip for you if you're taking multiple choice tests, you don't know the answer, take the last option. Number four, all of the above. Let's go with all of the above. But I'm going to start with the Jewish story, the Hebrew story of Satan's expulsion from heaven. The casting down of Satan is a common element that pops up in different tellings of different places in Jewish mythology and the New Testament. Something that's never actually directly narrated in the Tanakh. You can't find it anywhere in the Tanakh, not in the Torah, not in the prophets. But it's definitely alluded to by the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. If you want to turn over to Isaiah 14, we'll take a look at this idea. Show you what I mean. Before we read this prophecy, and we're going to read quite a bit of Isaiah 14 here, I want to explain how the prophets use the story of the casting down of Satan. They never actually tell the story itself, not directly, and they never reference it directly to Satan. Instead, it seems like, to me, reading this from a literary perspective, it seems like it's a story that they already knew. Kind of like last week where we were talking about how Jude and Peter just assumed that we knew the story in the book of Enoch about the chaining of the fathers of the Nephilim. This looks to me like a story that Ezekiel and Isaiah already knew. Perhaps it was part of the broader mythology of the ancient Near East. A lot of scholars think so. Maybe it was part of the epic poetry tradition of the Hebrew bards. I tend to think so. It was not a story told directly in the Torah or anywhere in the scriptures. But I think that in the days of the prophets, it's just simply a story and part of an epic poem, more likely, that everybody seems to have at least heard of in one form or another, probably in many different versions. In any case, Isaiah and Ezekiel both reuse the material for something else. Isaiah reuses the story of the casting down of Satan to make a taunt against the king of Babylon. You know, and in this taunting, he compares the king of Babylon. He compares the king of Babylon to Satan. Like Satan, the king of Babylon exalts himself to be like God. And like Satan, he will be thrown down from his high place. That's Isaiah 14, a taunt against the king of Babylon. Ezekiel copies Isaiah's idea. He likes the way he handles that. And so he copies this idea as a taunt against the king of Tyre. And that's Ezekiel 28. So these are the two biblical sources for the legend. The situation reminds me of finding stones in secondary use. For example, archaeologists discovered an ancient altar of cut stones in Beersheba, the city of Abraham, Beersheba. But the altar was disassembled when they found it, and its stones were scattered around the city. One stone here in the foundation of this hall, this house, one stone over here in the wall of this building. And they were able to recognize these stones, that these belong together, and they put them together like puzzle pieces. And behold, they were able to make a four-horned altar out of these stones. When that happens, that's called secondary use. You find an earlier structure embedded in a newer structure. It's in secondary use, and that's how we find the legend of the casting down of Satan embedded in the Bible, like stones from an older structure now reused, now embedded in secondary use in a newer wall, if you understand the metaphor I'm trying to make. And this newer wall, in this case, Isaiah's oracle against the king of Babylon, Ezekiel's taunt against the king of Tyre. And when archaeologists find stones embedded in secondary use, if they find enough of the stones, they're able to surmise what the original structure looked like. And sometimes they're even able to rebuild the original structure like they did with that altar in Beersheba. And that's what I'm going to do for you right now, taking the imagery and the content from Isaiah's prophecy against the king of Babylon, that's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel's taunt against the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. I'm putting them together, and I'm offering you a reconstruction of the original legend of the fall of Satan and his subsequent ejection from heaven. You see, Satan was not always the prince of evil. He was once called the anointed Keruv. That is, the Keruv Mimashach, or if you fancy, you could translate the Messianic Keruv, the Messiah angel. He was called the Star of the Morning, the Son of the Dawn, sealed with perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty among the angels. He was blameless. He walked in the holy mountain of God, the priest over the heavenly temple, and where he walked, he walked among the stones of fire. He was in Eden, the garden of God. He had every precious stone as his covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold and the workmanship of the settings and the sockets of his priestly vestments. And on that day, the day that he was created, those vestments were prepared for him. He was called Hasochek, the covering cherub, like the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. He was privileged to spread his wings in canopy over the throne of glory. He was blameless in his ways from the day he was created until unrighteousness was found in him, for he was not content with his exalted status. You might say he deemed, to use Paul's language, he deemed equality with God a thing to be grasped. He said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." Therefore, Hashem casts him to the ground and ultimately casts him into the abyss, into Sheol. All right, so that's the story as I read it in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. It's not at all clear to me whether this ejection of Satan is something that has happened in the past or is destined to happen in the future. But in both passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it looks to me as if these predictions are a future event that will befall the adversary, not a description of something that has happened in the past. And I think we need to make a distinction between three separate events in this story. First of all, the fall of Satan, that is his rebellion against the Most High, sometime in the primordial past. Secondly, the casting down of Satan, sometime in the future, in the last battles. And third, finally, the binding of Satan at the outset of the final redemption. All right. Just for fun, let's read this prophecy in Isaiah 14. Understanding that although it's directed against the king of Babylon, we are also reading a prediction of the fall of the adversary and the prediction of the final redemption and the messianic era. So I want you to think about it in those terms as I'm reading it to you. Think final redemption thoughts, all right? We're starting in Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 1, where it says, "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob." So there you go. We're in the final redemption. We have the ingathering, the return to Israel, and even the inclusion of the Gentiles. "And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. And they will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." Here's the taunt. "How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth now is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, 'Ever since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us.' Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, 'You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? That's as far as I'm going to read. Do you see the parable of the strong man here in the words, who did not let his prisoners go? Who did not let his prisoners go home? Do you see the prophecy of Michael casting Satan into the abyss in this passage, and how he will be greeted by those already in chains? And notice also that he is described as the one who weakened the nations, which is very similar to what it says in Revelation 20. The angel threw him down and shut him in the pit so that he could no longer deceive the nations, right? No longer weaken the nations. So this is the future we're looking at here, not the past. I believe that the casting down of Satan is not something that happened in the past. Instead, we're looking to the future, when Satan will be cast down from his place of authority and ultimately cast into Sheol for 1,000 years, and to wait until the judgment. In other words, we have confused the rebellion of Satan with the casting down of Satan and conflated them into one event. The fall of Satan could refer to his rebellion, when unrighteousness was found in him, when he took possession of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, when he gathered his followers in the form of fallen angels, including the hosts of Azazel that we studied last week. That could be called the fall of Satan, but it's a different story than the casting down of Satan. The casting down of Satan occurs in the future at the time of the coming kingdom, and the casting down of Satan is closely tied to the chaining of Satan and the final redemption. It's the casting down of Satan which our master sees, in my opinion. This explains what he means when he tells his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's referring to just how close the kingdom has come. How close is the kingdom as his disciples return with the good report? How close has the kingdom come? The kingdom is so close that he saw Satan cast down like lightning. And as the disciples are casting out spirits, healing disease and sickness, healing leprosy, raising the dead, it's clear evidence that Satan's kingdom is falling apart. So with prophetic vision, our master sees Satan fall like lightning. Well, it's well known that one sees lightning sometime before hearing the thunder. So it's like Yeshua saying to his disciples that the kingdom is so close. It's like the space between the flash of lightning and the sound of the thunder. The kingdom was so close, the fall of Satan so close at hand, that it had already begun, and he had already seen it happen in the distance, like lightning in the distance, and now they only waited for the thunderclap of the impact. This is why he was able to give his disciples authority over the adversary, saying, Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. As we know, here, sitting here today, the clap of thunder did not come. Today, we are 2,000 years later, living in a world that is still under the influence and power. And you might say, we are still waiting for the clap of thunder. But the casting down of Satan, nevertheless, is an accomplished fact, or at least something still underway. And the evidence for that preposterous claim, the evidence for that claim is that our master was able to send out his disciples in the name and authority, and they were able to cast out spirits and heal every disease and sickness and tread upon serpents and scorpions. The redemption was set in motion. Today, these many years later, the kingdom is still at hand. In fact, according to the Apostle Paul, it is now closer than when we first believed. This is what he says in Romans chapter 13, a fairly safe statement to make, I might add, as far as eschatology goes. It's closer than when we first believed. The hour for you to awaken from sleep has come, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Why armor? Because it's a spiritual war. So put on the armor of light, and the battle's not over. As it says in the book of Revelation, and this is another thing, we didn't bring it up, but this is another thing. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And his wrath is directed specifically against Israel, against the Jewish people, and against the rest of her children, Israel's children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. This is what it says in Revelation. So Paul tells us in another place, in view of this war, in view of this danger, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel, the good news of peace. And in addition, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's Ephesians chapter 6, of course. We have no reason to fear in this battle, because in the name and the authority of our Master, Yeshua of Nazareth, we tread on serpents and scorpions, because we are not children of this present world. We are not children of this present age. We are sons and daughters of the kingdom. And as sons and daughters of the kingdom, we are of the era when Satan will be bound in great chains and imprisoned in the abyss, which will be shut up and sealed over the top of him. Let's pray.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.